We're going to have our main Bible reading now, and for this, it's John chapter 5, which in the church Bibles is page 753. And we're going to read just the first 30 verses. So John chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Some time later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One of them was there. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who he was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Well, do keep that passage open. There is an outline of this morning's message in your service sheets for you to use as you see fit. And of course, at the end, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or any comments about what I've said. We're not particularly going to be working through this passage in John 5, although we will actually have a detailed look at part of it. But we're particularly thinking about how it relates to our reflections on Islam. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the Bible. And we pray now as we reflect both on Daniel 2 and John 5 that the same Spirit who inspired these words to be written would not only illuminate our hearts and minds to understand what he meant, but also to see the implications for how it helps us to think about Islam. We pray, please, for his help. As creatures, we are dependent on you. And so we humbly pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you don't have to know much about Islam to know that Muslims believe in one God. They don't believe in many gods. They don't believe in no God. They believe in one God. The God who is the eternal God who created everything. They believe that there is no other God beside this God. Muslims are monotheistic. They believe in one God. Okay? So is there not then considerable common ground between Christianity and Islam? Both Christianity and Islam believe in one God. They are both monotheistic. Can we then build a bridge on the basis of believing in only one God? Are we right to think that Muslims and Christians have monotheism in common? Do we at least have that as a starting point, a commonality that we can agree upon? God is one. Interestingly, the very thing that might be said that we have in common is the very thing that Muslims draw upon to exclude the idea of God having a son. That is to say, that God having a son infringes an Islamic understanding of monotheism. If God is the one and only, then how can he have a son? Two and just not compatible. Now, at this point, I want to read an extract from a talk that was given by Wasim Razvi at a mosque in Halifax. So just to fill you in, Wasim was one of the guys that I got to know last year as I met with some local Muslims in Bradford. And the extract that I'm going to give you was taken from a talk he gave to Muslims on how to invite Christians to Islam. Now, at this point in the talk, Wasim was seeking to motivate his hearers, Muslims, to engage with Christians about who God is. And he explained three verses from the Quran that talk about Allah's response to those who say he has a son. Now let me first read the verses from the Quran, and then I'll give his explanation. So there are Surah 19, verses 88 to 90, which say, "And they say, the Most Gracious has taken to himself a son. Assuredly, you utter a disastrous thing, by which almost the heavens are torn, the earth is split apart, and the mountains fall in ruins." So on this text, Wasim said the following. Allah says, and they say, the Most Gracious, referring to Allah, has taken to himself, has begotten a son. Allah is talking about the matter that the people abuse Allah with. And Allah reacts to this and says, "This is the worst of the sayings that the human tongue can ever utter." Allah is saying that this is the worst word that the tongue of any human being can say. Then Allah puts forward the reactions of some of the creations of Allah other than human beings. The only creation of Allah that can react are human beings. But Allah puts forward what happens if the other creations of Allah were given the ability to react. Allah says that if the ability to react was given to the heavens, to react to what? To the sayings of the disbelievers that the Almighty God Allah has got a son. Allah says the heavens would burst, the earth would open asunder, the mountains would burst into utter ruin. Allah says that if the ability was given to the other creations of Allah, they would not be able to handle or bear, but will simply tremble. But we, the only creation that has the ability to react, are the only ones not reacting. So for the Muslim, it is the most heinous crime to ascribe to God a son. Why? Well, Wasim goes on to explain that it's precisely that because God is the one and only, that he cannot take to himself a son. The Quran rules it out. So Surah 5, verse 73, they surely disbelieve who say Allah is the third of three, when there is no God except the one God. If they desist not from so saying, a painful doom will fall on those of them who disbelieve. Or the same Surah 5, verse 116. And when Allah says, O Jesus, son of Mary, did you say to mankind, take me and my mother for two gods beside Allah? He says, be glorified. It was not mine to utter that to which I had no right. In other words, for the Muslim, God having a son infringes the oneness of God. Do you see? What do you think? Does God having a son undermine the oneness of God? Well, it depends on what you think monotheism is. What do we mean when we say that God is one? And I'm going to argue briefly that the biblical idea that God is one concerns God's one rule. That is to say, the key idea of biblical monotheism is the single rule of the uncreated creator. Now, there's a range of biblical material for us to consider, but we're going to restrict ourselves for now to the book of Daniel, in particular that passage I read earlier, Daniel chapter 2. Be worth flicking back to that. It can be found on page 625 of the Church Bibles. Now, one of the themes of the book of Daniel is the uniqueness of God. And this rests on the fact that despite opposition, God is ultimately sovereign. So let me read again Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 to 45. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. So, a couple of things to note. Note first that there is going to be opposition to God's rule. You know, there are going to be kingdoms that oppose God. But notice too that God will bring those kingdoms to an end when he establishes his eternal kingdom. God's rule will prevail and be seen to prevail So God's rule is not uncontested, but it is irresistible. And what we're seeing is that the oneness of the biblical God is asserted over and against the presence of other powers and rulers. That is, the one God asserts himself as the ultimate ruler over them all. In other words, the key feature behind the oneness of God is God's one rule. When we affirm that God is one, the key value that we're affirming is the single rule of the uncreated creator. Well, with that in mind, does God having a son undermine biblical monotheism? Does God having a son undermine his one rule? Well, for this, turn with me to John chapter 5. You can see it there on page 753 of the Church Bibles. Now, this passage is important in John's Gospel, for it's the moment when opposition to Jesus is crystallised. So John 5:18, key verse. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews are opposing Jesus precisely because of who he claims to be. Now, the section begins in verses 1 to 16 with Jesus healing on the Sabbath. And it's a serious religious offence for which Jesus is to answer for. And his defence starts in verse 17. If you look there, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Implicit in this statement is Jesus' claim to be Son. In calling God Father implies that he is Son. Well, why should that be a defence? Well, the argument here is going to be that the Son can only do what the Father does. And that's a defence because God works lawfully on the Sabbath. He works lawfully in giving life and in being judge. And what's the healing of the paralytic if not a life-giving action? Well, this produces the idea in verse 18 that Jesus is blaspheming. We thought you were just a Sabbath breaker, Jesus, but now we realise that you are also a blasphemer. Now, note that Jesus is accused of making himself equal to God. He's not accused of simply claiming to be God. He's accused of playing equal to God. Now, there are echoes here of Genesis 3. That is to say, the accusation is that Jesus is setting himself up as a rival. A rival that would breach monotheism. Well, the key question then is, how does Jesus relate himself to God so that he is not a rival? He uses the relationship that they found so offensive in verse 18. He uses the relationship of sonship. That is why he's not a rival to God. Let me explain. In verse 19 and then verse 30, we have what a literary device called an inclusio. It's a very helpful little device. It's basically, it's a repetition of the same idea that's given at the beginning and at the end of an argument to show us what the key idea is. So it's there to help us understand. Now, Jesus is making the argument. Okay? The key idea is that of sonship. And that's the idea that's stated in both 19 and verse 30. Let me read them and you can see. So verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And then verse 30, by myself I can do nothing, I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Okay, what we're being told here is this, that the Son does not act independently of the Father. The Son and the Father do one and the same thing. And yet there is an asymmetry in the relationship. There is a priority of the Father's will, and that's why the Son loves to please the Father and do his will. In other words, what we're seeing, that between the Father and the Son, there is a unity of both action, what they do, and of will. And that answers the rival charge. The Son is not a rival because he is doing the very same things that the Father does. It is ridiculous to say that the healing of the paralytic is a challenge to the Father because it is the Father's action as well as the Son's. Even if they're not involved in precisely the same way, it's both their action. And all of this is extremely significant for us, for it helps us to understand how it is that the Father and Son can be personally distinct and have equal power, but not to be, in a simple sense, two gods. It's because their actions are coordinated. There is a unity of action and will. There is a difference, but the difference doesn't amount to a separate exercise of divine power. In other words, God having a Son does not undermine biblical monotheism. God having a Son does not undermine God's one rule. The whole idea of sonship supports it. Well, we began by asking whether or not Islam and Christianity have common ground in that they're both monotheistic. Okay? They both say God is one. And we've seen that Islam rejects the idea of God having a son precisely because it undermines Islamic monotheism. Yet we've seen that biblical monotheism is concerned with the one rule of God. And that is supported, not undermined, by God having a son. Biblical monotheism is actually quite different from an Islamic understanding of monotheism. What we might think that we have in common, we don't, in fact, have in common. Well, as we finish, let me give you a couple of reflections to help us consider what this all adds up to. The first reflection concerns how confusing this all may seem. I mean, Muslims seem to use the same term as Christians, yet their meanings are not the same. Both Islam and Christianity claim to be monotheistic, yet biblical monotheism is not the same as Islamic monotheism. But the confusion shouldn't be as surprising as we might think. Last week, we saw that the biblical category in which to think about other religions was idolatry. That is, we're to think of other religions in terms of wrong thinking about God. But that wrong thinking about God is, in fact, only distorted thinking about God. See, only God is the creator. We are creatures. All we can do is take that which God made good and twist it and distort it. And so it's no surprise that when you learn about other religions, we find that they all bear some resemblance to Christianity. To put it crudely, other religions are a distortion of Christianity. Sometimes the distortion is so grotesque that the resemblance is barely recognisable. Sometimes less so. But as creatures, the most we can do is take that which God said was good and twist it. Now the second reflection concerns the importance of all this. You see, the coming of the Son is of a piece with God making himself known. God's one rule and God as Father and Son are part of who God is. And to reject that is to reject who God really is. But here's the thing. To believe in anything else is to believe in something that is not real. And so any relationship is not real. More than that, the coming of the Son is not only of a piece with God making himself known, but the coming of the Son was for us and our salvation. And so to reject the Son will be to reject God's salvation. Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions and comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son is not a rival. We thank you that as a Son, he does what you do, and that he pleases not himself, but you, his Father. We thank you that as Son and Father, there is but one rule. And we thank you for the confidence that gives us, that there is the single rule of the uncreated creator. And as such, your rule will prevail. That in the establishing of your kingdom, that will last forever, because you have no rival. And Father, we continue to pray for ourselves, that you help us to think clearly as to who you are. But we pray, please, too, as we engage with others, that we might learn that which is twisted, and so be useful to others in helping straighten out that which is distorted. And we pray this for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, I feel like I've covered quite a lot. And so you might want to just draw breath at this point, pass around the coffee. But let's have some questions now. Happy to take questions to clarify as well as say further. Anyone know? Jonathan? Sorry, little gag.
What was that bit you mentioned about Mary and Jesus? Was it sort of idea that it thinks that Mary is a god with Jesus? Is that the argument that Christianity isn't?
Yeah, no, very good listening skills there to pick that up. So Jonathan is referring to the Quran, Surah 5, verse 116. Let me just read it again and see if you can spot what's slightly peculiar. And when Allah says, O Jesus, son of Mary, did you say to mankind, take me and my mother for two gods beside Allah? He says, be glorified, it was not mine to utter that to which I had no right. So, on the face of it, we have some movement at the front. It seems to be suggesting that you have Allah, Jesus, and Jesus' mother Mary as the three gods whom Allah is rejecting. And obviously the quote is saying, actually, Jesus would not have said that. I mean, it's interesting, because when you read that, you might think, oh, why is it talking about Jesus and Mary? And you just think, well, don't forget, Islam, the Quran was written hundreds of years after the start of Christianity, so it does comment specifically on kind of Christians or Jews and sort of rejecting the way they're putting together who God is. But it seems to be that they are, I don't know, sort of saying that the Trinity, could you put it this way, consists not of Father, Son, Spirit, but Father, Son, and Mary.
Is that a response to Catholicism as well?
Could be. Yes, yes, it could be. It could be the kind of the. Second? I guess it just feels like it goes in that direction. You might be thinking Catholicism has a very high regard for Mary, so maybe that's what they're understanding it. Now, I can't really comment much more on this, but I can say a related comment, and that is, so when I was chatting to Wasim twice, he said, let me show you that Jesus is not divine. And he said, look, you say he's divine because he's the Son of God. Okay, but Wasim says, actually, if you look in the Bible, there are lots of people who are called the Son of God. Adam is the Son of God. David's the Son of God. Solomon's the Son of God. There are lots of sons of God. We're all sons of God. Therefore, Jesus is not the one and only, because he has 7 billion other sons. Now, the thing is, he's right, that the Son of God is not the title of divinity. Now, it's true that the Son of God is, or it's true that the Son of God is God the Son, but our argument is not from the fact that he's the title is the Son of God. The Son of God is much more the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Anointed One. They're all words that mean the same thing, and that's all designed to make it easy for us, if you remember, okay? Now, here's the thing, because when he says that's my argument, it wasn't my argument, because I didn't say anything, I was just listening quietly. But interestingly, he's calling the Christian, and if a Christian has made the argument, it's a sloppy argument, that basically Jesus is divine because he is the Son of God. That's not how we're putting things together. Now, I mention that because when we discuss these things with Muslims, they will how do I put it? They might be rejecting something which is not what we believe. You put it like that. And so part of it will be saying, let me explain how I'm putting this together. So at least if you're going to reject it, you know what it is that you're rejecting. And that's kind of why I did the John 5 stuff, so that we know that actually we do want to affirm the oneness of God, as in God's one rule, and that isn't compromised by God having a son, because the son the Son and the Father has the same action, you know, their actions and will are of a piece. And so in that sense, you know, we don't believe in two gods. We don't have, there is no rival to God in that sense. And so I think it's a helpful spot that there just seemed to be confusion as to how we're thinking about God. And so sometimes we might need to take a step back and actually have the opportunity to say, look, can I explain how I'm understanding who God is? And then at least if you reject that, you're rejecting what, you know, what is a biblical account. Yeah? So that is interesting. Yes, Kakra. Okay, so question is, if Muslims have a reject Jesus, why do they have a problem with Judaism? Because Judaism is monotheistic. Surely they should be of a piece. Okay, so now, okay, let me start by saying this, and we'll see where it goes. One of the things that Wasim said to me was that he would say he is both a Jew and a Christian, but first and foremost, a Muslim. Okay, then let me explain how you put that together. Okay, so we're going to do a little bit of... I was going to say... It's not redemptive. It's Islamic history. So this is a kind of equivalent of redemptive history for a Christian, but this is like Islamic history, how they put it together. So Abraham came along. People followed Moses, okay? Then, that's Abraham. Moses came along. Everybody followed, people followed Moses. Not everybody, so people followed Moses. They still followed Abraham, but now they follow Moses, okay? Back there. Jesus came along. People followed Jesus. They still followed Abraham, and they still followed Moses, but now they follow Jesus. Bring out space. There's only one more left. Along came Muhammad. People followed Muhammad. Now, they still follow Jesus, and they still follow Abraham and Moses, but because Muhammad's come along, he's the one who you sort of attach your final allegiance to. So in other words, the way that they're put it, or the way that Wasim was putting it together, was that Islam is the universal religion because it kind of encompasses both Islam and Judaism and Christianity. But as the final revelation in Muhammad, that is whom they follow. So I'll tell you that just so you can understand. So in that sense, he can say, well, I'm a Jew, and you know, I am a Christian, but I am... Oh, maybe he wouldn't... Well, okay, and maybe he'd say, I'm a follower of Moses, I'm a follower of Jesus, but my first identity is a follower of Muhammad. Yeah, so, I mean, they would say that they do follow Jesus. Jesus was a prophet. It's just that the Bible is corrupt, and therefore what we say Jesus said, he didn't actually say. So that's kind of how they're sort of, that's what they're doing there. And so it's because the Jew rejects the final revelation of Muhammad, that's why they're in error. So in other words, because of this progression of prophets from Abraham to Moses to Jesus to Muhammad, you know, Islam's calling people who've not yet recognized. Yeah, so he made the argument that, you know, like basically a Christian to a Jew is the same sort of a piece with Islam to Christianity. So in other words, he was calling me as a Christian to sort of, you know, be enlightened that actually the final prophet had arrived, and therefore to see the sort of the fulfillment in that sort of sense. There's one other thing, Kakra. I do think it's an interesting question also to think, because I think a question which, I mean, they haven't really, I haven't really got very far with, is when Muslims say God is one, where are they getting that understanding from? Because whatever their understanding is, they're rejecting that God has a son. But interestingly, biblical monotheism, in other words, God's one rule, is an Old Testament monotheism. You know, we have that in common with Judaism. So in that sense, the Old Testament, you know, Daniel 2, is teaching us God's oneness. The key value of that is his one rule, and therefore that might be worth exploring. But okay, I'll stop talking. Time for more. Lorna.
Mm-hmm. You don't seem to be able to get, I don't know how you overcome that, because we all seem to get entrenched in this oneness situation, which obviously is key, I understand, but they never seem to want to explore.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I've tried to discuss that, you know, the purpose of why Jesus came, that seems to be ignored, and I don't know how we can perhaps somehow bring that to the discussion table. Yeah,
yeah, thanks, Lorna. So just for the recording, so Lorna's saying in discussions, it feels like the God is one is the sort of the, it's hard to get beyond that. And, you know, I guess we want to be talking about, or can we talk about the purpose of why Jesus came in terms of salvation? How can we bring that in? Yes. And I think that's why I mentioned at the end that we want to, you know, in our minds, we are thinking that the revelation that God is Son isn't just of a piece with God making himself known, but is precisely for us and for our salvation. And so to reject the Son is to reject God's salvation. So I think, you know, in terms of our motivation, we think the purpose is, you know, quite motivating, and thinking actually it's for our benefit that we recognise the Son, because whoever believes in the Son will not perish but be saved. But I suppose I suppose it would be interesting to, and I guess maybe what I'm trying to do this morning is at least say, look, you know, when you say God is one, what do you mean by that? You know, if you're saying God is one means that God cannot have a son, okay. We really think God can be one, but also have a son. Can I sort of show you how that fits together in a way which doesn't undermine God's one rule, but actually sort of supports it? And I think this is where this is really helpful, because I think, you know, a very basic understanding of Trinity is that God is three in one, and it's a mystery, that's who he is, that's what we can say. But I kind of feel that's not very, it's not very satisfying, and actually we know a lot more. And I think we think, well, do we know more for our own benefit? But actually, I think knowing more about how the Son and the Father relate to one another actually helps us to help others know who God is. So in that sense, the more we understand about the Trinity and the Father-Son relationship, it's not only helping us in our relationship with God, but it's precisely those kinds of discussions that I think Muslims are calling us to engage with, because they're just saying, why is Jesus not a rival? Why is he not a rival? He's making himself equal with God. How, you know, and actually, unless we can show how those relationships are coordinated, I kind of think it feels a bit like it just is, you know. I mean, you can say that if that's all you know, but I think as we understand more, it feels like And I think this goes back to the fact that because other religions are a distortion of Christianity, I think it calls on us to be the ones that make distinctions and show what's twisted and what's true and how it all works. And that is quite complicated, because when you twist things up, things just get really complicated, and same words mean different things. And as we grow in confidence and clarity, I think we can say, look, there's, you know, there's Islamic God is one, there's a Christian God is one, can I show you what's different and how this one works, that sort of thing. Rather than, I think, just sort of say, it just is, and Jesus died for you, therefore believe in him. I just don't think it's, you know, it just doesn't really feel very credible. You're just saying words, you're not really communicating. So I think maybe we can't necessarily rush to salvation, which is what we want to do, but actually we could have a discussion as to who God is. Is that... But in a sense, I think I've said with this whole series is that I'm just trying to put some kind of big sort of blocks in place. And I think, let me just finish just with a little story to encourage you. So I did some street evangelism when I was an apprentice, and we were out on the streets just trying to engage with people. And we had some flyers we were giving, and they were like this. They were... that size, okay, and they have writing on one side, but this side it just said, do you believe, what was it, something like, is Jesus the only way to God, or something like that, or is there more than one way to God? And so as we gave it to people could read it, you know, as we gave it to them, and I gave it to one person like that, and I said, is there any one way to God? And the guy goes, no. And then walked off. So I'm probably not saying this story very well. and so I thought, what do I do now? So I was with another friend, and I said, he just said no to the question, what are you supposed to say now? And then she said, well, ask him, if they say that next time, say, would you stake your life on it? So next time came along, I think it was the latest time, said, well, I don't know what the question is. Is there any one way to God? And they said, no. And then I said, would you stake your life on it? And they go, I said, well, it's an important question. Have you got a moment to talk about it? And then we had a discussion. Now, it's a bit of a silly example, but all I'm saying is that there's a sense in which until you have a go, that you don't really know how it's going to go. And so I think it's as we get to no Muslims in Bradford, and we begin to have conversations that you may well come back and say, I was having a conversation, and they said this, and I had no idea what to say. So can you help me? So it's almost like there's this sort of initial preparation, but there's something about having a go that you learn, you know, how to sort of engage. So, and I say that to encourage you to not wait until you've got all the answers, but that you actually know more than you think you know. So we said last week, and therefore to have a go. And as you have a go, God will equip you to, further equip you to share the gospel with others.